Hello, Glenwood Community Church. My name is Eric. I'm the Director of Young Adult Ministries, and it is a pleasure to be joining you via this online experience. Today, we're going to be doing something quite interesting. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together virtually. So if you want to go ahead right now and pause the video, you can run to your kitchen or wherever you keep your elements and grab the grape juice or crackers or breaded items, whatever that may be for you to use. Make sure they are the appropriate items, though, and bring them to the area where we are going to be watching the service together. Paul will lead us in a time where we'll be able to partake in the Lord's Supper and remember God's great love for us. Today, we're going to be talking about the Good Samaritan and how God challenges us to love our neighbor even in the most desperate of times. And now we're going to be transitioning to a time of worship through music. So join with us as we worship God in song.
Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, ancient of days. Thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend, come and thy people bless, and be thy word success, Spirit of holiness on us descend. Sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and there from us depart, Spirit of praises be, hence evermore, His sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore, His sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and
this morning, our text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us to guide us, to challenge us, to bring comfort. Father, today as we look at your word, as we listen to it, help us to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Father, today we take great comfort in the truth that you reign. There is nothing happening today that's beyond your control. There's nothing happening today that's beyond your power to redeem, to transform. And Father, we also take comfort in the truth that you are going to judge the earth. Jesus is returning. His kingdom will be fully established. Every wrong will be made right. He will heal our brokenness. And Father, thank you that even as we wait for that day, you are at work. You're working to transform us. You're working to bring healing, even in the midst of a groaning creation, under the weight of our sin and the curse. Father, we ask that today, by your Spirit, you would work in us. Keep us from being passive, from acknowledging that you're working in the world, but leaving that work to someone else. Help us today not just to be hearers, but doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, Glenwood Community Church and others who are watching today. Thank you for joining us. 2.5 months ago, we entered into this new phase of life in our state, in Washington, in which we are required to stay at home unless we have jobs that are essential. And that stay-at-home order affected everyone. And I had a sense of anticipation of the disruption that it would cause, that there would be stress fractures in our heart and in our character, that the stress would continue to grow and maybe worsen, and in relationships and marriages, that people would perhaps struggle in ways they never had, or have experiences that now they need to resolve and work through with their spouse or with their children or with their parents, that there are people in care facilities who their children aren't able to see them, and there's this forced separation that has increased in aloneness. Churches, we gather like this in virtual communities, and instead of being able to gather and to nurture in a personal context and personal relationship. And so when we began this process, I dropped the sermon series that we were doing, and I created a new sermon series called The Words in the Way of Jesus, because I saw this as an opportunity for us to hear who he is and to hear his shaping voice, and then to lean into who he is and to follow him, and prayerfully, hopefully, that we would grow in the challenges that we face and experience today, tomorrow, and the days ahead, that we would exit this experience more and more like Jesus Christ. And so I put together this series, The Words in the Way of Jesus, and last week we moved into a section of his words and his ways called his teaching through parables. And last week it was the parable of the soils. There are 4 different kinds of soil, and there's only 1 of the 4 kinds of soil that is a good soil. And that's the 4th soil. It's the soil that is receptive to the Word of God and steps into who God is and what Jesus says and receives and responds in faith and obedience to the Word that we have received. It's like the Apostle James would later say that it's the Word implanted which is able to save our soul. It transforms and shapes us. And now this morning, June 7th, for 2.5 months, we've had this sermon on the schedule. And it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan, in which we see elements of racism, violence, wounded people, indifferent people, people who walk right by, people who show love and kindness that is connected to the love God has for us and our love for the Father and how that's played out as followers of Christ in our relationships. The hero of the story is a Samaritan, which is one of the biggest surprises of the story. The Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't like each other. There was racial hatred and animosity between the two. In John chapter 4, Jesus went to Samaria, which is parked between northern Israel and southern Israel, and parked in between is this little region known as Samaria. It was inhabited by people who had mixed ancestry, and they were partly Jewish and partly Gentile. And Jews tended to avoid Samaria, if at all possible, but Jesus intentionally goes into Samaria, and there he meets a woman at a well, and he asks her for a drink, and she's surprised that he's even talking with her. Why are you talking with me, a Samaritan? What is it that you want from me? And it's not that Jesus wants something from her. What he wants is to give something to her, and he wants to give to her the water of life. He wants to give to her the water of life, which is who he is. Jesus would continue in his walk. He would continue toward the cross. He would eventually die, be raised from the dead, so that all who have faith in Jesus Christ, now we have this water of life that quenches the thirsty soul. The soul of humanity that longs for this eternal relationship with God now is personified in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus wants to offer her the water of life, and Jesus has a different vision for Samaria than does the rest of the region. He has this vision for Samaria where they would hear of who he is, that they would respond to who he is. And Jesus would go on to announce his gospel and his kingdom and who he is and what he's done and how would his audience respond to this God offer in and through the Son, Jesus, Son of Man, Messiah, whose Father sent him on this mission, fully God. How would his audience respond? Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus announces to them in John chapter 8 who he is. And the religious elite and the leaders, they grow increasingly angry with Jesus. By the time we get to the end of John chapter 8, they're picking up rocks. They want to stone him. But in John chapter 8, they begin to throw insults at Jesus. One of the first insults that they throw at him is they say that we're not born of fornication. You know, that's a slam on Jesus. You say your father? God is your father? We're not born of fornication. Jesus continues to teach who he is in John chapter 8, and they grow angrier, and then they insult him again. They say, you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon. So now they have these labels, these toxic, angry labels they attach to who Jesus Christ is. And their real core problem is that they have rejected Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Savior of men, Son of God, who now he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to be raised again. And what they've done is they pushed back against God, and in pushing back against God, pushed back against Jesus Christ. And in pushing back against Jesus, they throw these angry insults at him, so that by the end of John chapter 8, they're thinking, how can we get rid of this guy? Well, Jesus has a different vision for the world. And he would tell his disciples, the risen Jesus in Acts chapter 1, he would say, go into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. He had a different vision for the world. He had a vision for a world that would come into a right, restored, forgiven, life-transforming, life-giving, life-fulfilling relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That was his vision for the world. And others would obey Jesus Christ, including the Apostle Paul. And he would go to Greece. He would go into the ancient city of Athens. And there he would proclaim Jesus Christ. And he would say to the people of Athens, "You are God's offspring. God created you, made in his image. And as God's offspring, he made you to know him." That's the vision of Jesus for the world. That through faith in Jesus Christ, the offspring of God would be saved, would be forgiven, would now Jesus would be our older brother, and we would be daughters and sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' vision for the world. That's why God came. That's why Jesus went to Samaria. The Bible opens with the first marriage. Adam and Eve are one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. It's a union. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, the Lord tells Adam and Eve that because of your sin, you've introduced sin into the world. And that sin will affect your relationship with God, and that sin will reflect your relationship with each other. So that marriage is not going to be the same. So you had a marriage without sin. Well, now you have a marriage with sin. So marriage is an institution. You could call it a system. And that system would now have a man and a woman who are broken. And it would affect how they relate to each other. There are those who would say that that system is broken. There are people who say that the marriage is broken. And so they abandon this person with whom they covenanted. And they abandon the marriage. And you can see the effect of sin. And you can see why God hates that kind of abandonment. There are others who say that the system of marriage is broken, and so they don't get married. They instead cohabit. That's how they're going to solve this broken system. Well, that's not how God solves it. God solves it by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, who now when we confess Christ, we have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God, and so that now if you have a man and a woman in holy matrimony that know Jesus Christ, now they can relate first to God and then to each other in ways that truly express value and consideration and honor to the other. And so that's how God solves our brokenness. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 4, the family's broken. Cain kills Abel. Cain kills his own brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Your action of injustice cries out to me." It's a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of when God would send his own son, who would be innocent, die in our place, shed his own blood onto the ground for our forgiveness of sin, our salvation, so that you and I can have a forgiven, right now and forever relationship with God. That's how God solves a broken system. Life would go on for the family of Adam and Eve. Children would be born. Eventually, nations would separate into tribes and nations, people would. And they would develop systems and tribal systems of in which their sin continued to influence their system, their nation, their tribe. So God sends Jesus Christ into this world. He sends them to his chosen people, Israel, but he sends them beyond the borders of Israel into other nations so that he can unite us into a right now, forgiven forever relationship with God, so that his vision for the future is when people would come to know him. So the Bible opens with a tree and a garden. with no sin. And the Bible closes with a tree in a garden, in a place where there is no sin, in which God brings to completion his redemption plan. And that tree, at the end of the Bible, the leaves of that tree, the Lord says, are for the healing of the nations. And it's in that place that everyone who confesses Christ will worship him as those who love Christ, as those who love God. And there'll be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's the vision Jesus has for the world. So Jesus intentionally goes into Samaria, and then we hear him this morning, today, telling a story in which the hero of the story, the hero in a Jewish story told to Jewish people, is somebody that Jewish people naturally distrusted, disliked, and had sometimes oppressed. So the story we find this morning, if you have your Bibles, if you can open to the Gospel of Luke and Luke chapter 10, the story begins with a question from a religious person, a scribe, a lawyer, an expert in Jewish law, Jewish culture, and the teachings of the religious leaders of the day, in which there was much that was added to the law, but the scribe would have been proficient in the law and in the cultural traditions, and so he's the one who, having heard Jesus teach already, interested in some things Jesus said. In the context, if you were to read the context that just comes before, Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That he speaks of eternity, he speaks of being with God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now, this religious leader asks Jesus a question, and that question leads to, eventually, the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer answers his own question, and Jesus tells him how to apply the truth of his answer. But in between, Jesus speaks. So first, the lawyer speaks, verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a term of respect, teacher, but it's a test. In some ways, it's a trap. It's like, I know the law. I know what it says. Who are you? What do you say about eternal life? There's an implication that the lawyer thinks you can do something. That would have been consistent with the first century teachings of religious leaders and elite in Israel, that somehow there's this merit that if I do A and B, then C, then I will be accepted by God. And so there's this sense of doing, but there's also this sense of being given, this inheritance. There's a sense of a gift. So we wonder if this man, how much of Jesus' teaching has he heard? And so the question is, how do we gain eternal life? And we see in verse 26 what Jesus turns the question around to the man, and he asks this. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So Jesus engaged his audience. He engaged the speaker. He stepped into his mind and into his heart and into his world. So there is a sense at which the words of Jesus reach this man. This man now engages the question. And he answered in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So the man answers, love God with everything in you, everything that you have. Love the most lovable, deserving God. Love the God who is kind and giving and generous. And love the God who can be trusted to do good. Love the sovereign God who invites us to know him and to love him. Love him from the heart, from deep within. Love him with our thoughts and our imaginations and what we dream in our mind and what we long for from deep within our soul and with all of the abilities and the strengths and the skill sets that we have in a comprehensive way that we would love God. And when we love God, then we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor as ourself. And that sums up the Old Testament. And Jesus' response to the man, he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, where do we see eternal life in this? Where we see eternal life is that if we're going to love God, we're going to love Jesus. Jesus said that the Father sent him, and if you know Jesus, you know the Father. And Jesus said that God gave his only Son, that those who confess him can come into right relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus lays out the gospel. He is the gospel. Jesus Christ sums up the gospel. So if we're going to love God, we're going to love Jesus, we're going to believe who he is, what he does on the cross for us, that God raised him from the dead. Our salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness. It's not by works of the law that we're justified. It is by our love relationship with God in and through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we love God, then we're going to love Jesus Christ. We're going to believe in his message. We're going to believe in his person. And that has a consequence. That has a result. And that result is now that we're loved by God, now we love each other just like we're loved by God. So that it is theoretically possible to love another person without loving God, but it is not possible to truly love God and hate another person. When we love God, there is this transforming effect that God does in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, his Spirit, his Word, and it begins to transform and change us and how we view ourselves and how we view others and how we step into the world of others and love them just as we're loved. Well, the guy hears Jesus commend him. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That's life. That's life. And then the lawyer seeks to explain or to find boundaries or limits to what does it look like to love your neighbor, because that's impossible to do. It's impossible. I mean, God is quite lovable. You know, It's realistic for me to love the person next door. It's realistic for me to love the person across the street, to love the people, you know, on the next block. But where do we draw the boundaries? I mean, it's one thing to love the people who are like me. It's one thing to love people who've shared my experience and my culture and my peculiarities. But what are the limits here in loving my neighbor? And so the man asked in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus answers the question with a parable, with a story. The story is just loaded with surprises. The first surprise is that there are four men in the story who are traveling the same road, and each of the travelers is traveling alone and traveling through a really dangerous territory. The road between Jerusalem to Jericho went from 2,800 feet above sea level to almost 1,000 feet below sea level. It was a rough desert terrain full of caves, and in those caves, robbers would hide out and look for vulnerable people to exploit. And so somebody comes along and they're alone, and they would rob them and take their money and take their stuff. And so you have a traveler, and he's presumably a Jewish man, and presumably, because in the context, Jesus is speaking to Jews, and the Jewish travelers who passed by would have been expected to have helped this person in the ditch. The surprise is that it's a Samaritan who eventually helps this guy who's half dead in the ditch. But we see the guy's experience in verse 30. The first traveler, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." So they attack him. They take everything that he has. Presumably, he's largely unclothed. Anything and everything of value that they could take, they did. And they beat him to the point where a passerby may even have thought he was dead. So we have the first traveler that Jesus describes, and we're left to our imagination as to how this man felt. If he is a Jewish man, or really any person, maybe he's crying out to God, "God, would you please help me?" Maybe he's half conscious. And then he's in this ditch and he hears footsteps. Imagine if he looks up and he sees who's coming. Maybe he's afraid. Are they coming back? And maybe he looks up. We look up. We see who's coming. And if we were the listeners of Jesus, we would think, here comes the hero of the story. Here comes one of our leaders. Here comes a person who knows God, who knows God's word, knows the Bible, a person who teaches the Bible to us, and a person who represents God to us. He's a priest. Surely he's going to help. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Check it out. It's a priest, and he's got eyes, and he sees. Now, what does he see? He sees a badly wounded man. It's easy for us to be really critical of this priest, you know, to think that's really hypocritical. But imagine from the priest's vantage, you know, maybe he's got a schedule to keep. Maybe he thinks the guy is already dead, doesn't want to touch a dead person so he won't be unclean. Whatever it is, he seeks to justify himself and he closes his eyes in spite of everything that he should do to help the man. He just keeps walking away. That's a big surprise to the audience of Jesus. And then the next surprise comes down the road. And the next surprise is somebody who works in the temple. They're a professional. They would have worked with the priests. They would have served in very practical and tangible ways. They would have been of the tribe of Levi. They would have been respected. They would have been great neighbors to have around the corner, across the street. And so we see this next traveler, the third person. And the third person comes down in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So we got three travelers, first one half dead in the ditch, second and third traveler, both they have eyes to see, and they see the problem, and they avoid the person who's in pain, and they avoid the suffering. Then we have the third traveler, and he really is the hero of the story. Well, Jesus is really the hero of the story, because it's Jesus who is ultimate act of mercy and coming into our world as the innocent one and the one who had done nothing wrong to anybody on anything, and he's the one then that sheds his blood for us so that you and I can know him or know God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate act of mercy. So Jesus is a true hero, but the Samaritan is a hero. Verse 33, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Third time in our story that somebody saw the man in the ditch. The Samaritan saw the man. And what did the Samaritan do? He felt compassion. Compassion is something that when we see it, we feel this deep in our gut. It's connected with empathy, but it is instead this practical feeling in us that leads to further action. The Samaritan, he felt compassion for the man that he saw. Now, the Samaritan could possibly have felt other things. He perhaps would have had reason to feel other things. Compassion is closely connected to empathy, but if you had lived in Samaria and every time you leave your country, you're looked at, you know, with this kind of suspicion and this kind of bitterness, maybe you would start to feel bitter too. Maybe the Samaritan had reason to feel angry. Maybe the Samaritan had been hurt at some time in his life. What he does, though, is he feels this thing in his gut with what he saw. There is a point in the parables and stories of Jesus where every one of us who reads or hears the parable, that's where we find ourselves in the story. So where do we find ourselves in the story at this point? When we see people in pain and suffering and hurt, how do we feel? Do we feel this deep sense of grief and hurt for who they are? You say, well, I wasn't there on the ground. I wasn't there in the story. And here's what I think I would have done. It's theoretical. I hope I would have done what the third guy did. Well, I hope I would have done what the third guy did as well. I hope that because, you know, I'm a religious guy. I'm a religious leader. I teach people about the God of the Bible. I talk to people about passages like this, and I talk to people about life, and I hope I would have been the one who stopped, the one who didn't walk away. These last weeks, we have seen vivid images of people in pain and people in suffering in our nation that are hard for us to describe, and we feel toward those that we see. We feel toward injustice, not knowing everything we need to know about every circumstance, but we look with our own eyes and we see it coming across, you know, our televisions or online, and we feel this thing building in inside of us. Well, how do we feel? What do we feel toward what we see? This last week, I went to talk with some of my African-American friends who are part of our body, members of our body. There were two guys in particular that I went to and I listened to. And they're guys that grew up in different geographies and they're different generations. But I asked them, when you see this, when you see these things, how do you feel? One of them is the cousin of a guy named Vernon Damer. And Vernon Damer in the mid-60s paid the poll tax for African Americans so that they could afford to vote. And white people showed up at his house, the Klan did, and they began to burn the house down, and Vernon stayed while his family rushed out the back, and he stayed by the front and he was burned and died. And my friend was there the next day, and he was in middle school. He was at his cousin's house. He was at a cousin's funeral. Well, then you live things like that, and you see them, and they form something in us so that it's a memory. Now it's in the brain. And then you have life experiences, and so the guys come from different regions and they're different ages. You can hear their heart, and you can hear their story, and you can hear their pain, and it's clear that they hear and see with more, they're more informed in their how they feel than am I or some of us. Both of them, without knowing I was going to preach on Luke 10, both of them quoted from this story about loving God and loving our neighbor in ways that are true and tender to God. So now we're seeing things where we weren't there but we can see it, and now we feel it, and now we ask, well, what are we going to do? Well, the first response, and this is a Jesus response here, the first response is not to dismiss the pain and suffering of that which we see. And the response is one of deep compassion for the other. This compassion is what Jesus felt when he saw Jerusalem, and he began to weep, and he wept. He wept for people who would reject him, and he wept for his own people that he came to and who would do horrible and mean things to him and hang him on a cross and execute and kill him at the authority and execution of the Romans, who were like the ultimate oppressors in the first century world that Jesus was part of. And Jesus sees Jerusalem, and he felt this same compassion, and it drew him toward the city. It drew him toward us. And so this Samaritan, now he feels this compassion, and it draws him toward the hurting person. So in the very next verse, he does this, verse 34, and he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. So the compassion was a greater motivation than maybe feelings of guilt, or feelings of anger, or feelings of bitterness. It is the compassion that is compelling and that draws this man into the space of the one who's hurting. So he came to him, and then he bandaged his wounds. Presumably, the man is bleeding. If he's been stripped of his clothes, then the Samaritan uses his own stuff to make bandages. The Samaritan has wine and oil. He rinses the wounds with an ointment comprised of the two. It's emergency medical treatment. And then he helps this wounded man to his feet and somehow manages to hoist or lift the Samaritan onto his own beast, his own ride. And then the Samaritan led his beast with the wounded man aboard to a safe place for lodging. And it wasn't a dump and run. He didn't dump the wounded man off with the innkeeper and run away. Instead, he cared for him, he tended him, and he spent the night. So now you have emergency medical care, you have generosity, you have lodging, you have giving from the heart, and then you have him staying overnight in the lodging. In verse 35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. So take care of this man. Do whatever he needs. And if this isn't enough, well, I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I promise that I will pay you whatever the cost of his care required. So Jesus tells this story and then ends the story with a question that goes now back to the lawyer, and it goes to us. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So the lawyer now knows his own answer. And the lawyer gives his answer, and then Jesus tells him to apply his answer. Verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So you have this act of mercy, this act of giving to another person. And Jesus is the ultimate gift of mercy. He's ultimate justice, and justice and mercy meet at the cross. Justice and mercy meet at the cross, where out of an act of love and mercy, God gives his Son. Jesus dies for us so that he takes on us our judgment. The follower of Christ, Jesus, incurs our judgment so that God judges us at the cross in and through his Son who gave his life. So we are judged by God either at the cross of Jesus because we're followers of Jesus, or if we don't follow Jesus, then we're going to be judged by God outside of the cross of Jesus. So Jesus paid for our death. He died our death in this ultimate act of mercy. And now this Jesus, who so loved us that he gave himself to us, now as we love him in return, our heart softens to him, and our heart softens to who Jesus Christ. So now we're open to the hurts and suffering of others, and so we take practical steps into the life, into the space of this other person. So now we become followers of Christ who minister mercy and compassion to people who are in great need of mercy and compassion. So how do we respond? Well, there's so many ways to respond. I think one of the most practical ways is for us to agree with what the Apostle Paul said to the people in Athens. We are all God's offspring. He created us. He created us for a relationship with him, and he makes it possible for us in and through his Son to know him. And he created us in his image, and he gave us minds, and he gave us feelings, and he gave us a verbal acuity and the ability to speak and to understand his voice and understand his language. And he gave us gifts, and he assigned to us value. And in our brokenness, he invites us to this forgiven relationship with him that comes in and only through Jesus Christ. But let's agree with God that we are God's offspring. And secondly, This is an opportunity for us to examine our heart attitudes toward another. There are a lot of voices, a lot of stuff, a lot of things being said. Let's listen to what God says, what God says to our heart. Let's say with David and his confession for his sin, where David invited God, please examine my heart and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in your rightful ways. That we would in humility, each of us, no matter what tribe, that we would ask God to examine our heart and to see if there be any hurtful way and lead us in his righteousness and his ways. And as we examine our heart, do we love God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul? And how is it that we can respond toward him? Is there a story? Whenever Jesus tells a story and we find ourselves in the story, we also find Jesus in the story. We find Jesus in the story. We see how far away we are from him. And so now we get to close the distance by drawing near to him in obedience to who he is. And in drawing near to him, we become more like him. And we do that as we hear his voice and his words, and we examine our heart attitudes toward others. And now in becoming more like him, now, thirdly, we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we extend to ourselves. We extend ourselves to others. And again, it's people from every tribe. It's an opportunity for us to extend and to give ourselves and to show the world something different. To those who love Christ, to those who so value and love life, to those who see humanity with the dignity that God assigns to each one that he creates, to see the need for each person to know who God is, that we have this voice, this message for Jesus, so that every tribe right now, every tongue right now, we can love in a reciprocal way. The Jewish-Samaritan problem was that. It was Jewish and Samaritan. It was humanity. Jewish and Samaritan problem. So let every tribe and every tongue, let's love our neighbor as ourselves. And above all, the most important response is that, as we've already said, is that we love Jesus Christ with our whole heart, soul, and strength, that we would so respond to him, that we give of ourselves to him, so that we don't, like the lawyer who sought to justify himself, try to explain his actions, that now we can love Jesus, hearing his voice, and with our thoughts and with our heart and our affections and our mind and our strength, so that we can love him in ways that are right and true and tangible. I close today with an invitation. The first invitation is that if you're watching, if you're listening, and you don't have a faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ, now is the time to respond to who God is. That he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that he died, that he's raised from the dead, that he died our death, he died in our place to transform and recreate us and reshape him to be like Jesus Christ. That we could confess our faith in this Jesus, confessing our sin, our need for a Savior, and that we can turn by faith to this Jesus Christ and know him, that we can be saved from our sin, that we can be transformed to be more like Jesus Christ. So first, the first part of the invitation is that we would confess Jesus Christ. And second invitation is that we would so live Christ in tangible ways, that we would go into other neighborhoods, into places that are unlike us. And I've been burdened for the urban church in these last weeks. I've been burdened for those churches that proclaim Christ and minister in areas that are different than our church. And so in being burdened for the urban church, I talked with the chairman of the board of elders and the chairman of the board of deacons about an idea to send a gift to an urban church. And the church I had in mind is a church that I've known about for a long time. And though I had never met the leadership, I have family members who are really close to the leadership and who've seen the leadership in action for a long time. And there's a lot of integrity and respect for this church. It's Community of Faith Bible Church in Southgate, California. And Southgate is parked somewhat between the city of Norwalk and the city of Compton. And this church is led by a guy that is named Bobby Scott. Bobby's the chairman of the board of elders, and I just know too many people who know the church well, who have great respect for it. So I called Bobby this last week and introduced myself through my family member that knows him well. And I asked if, you know, I said, I don't want to be presumptuous, but if we gave you a modest gift, would you have a need for it? And what is your need? And Bobby's first response is, he was really to demur. He said, our greatest need is that you would pray for us. So I told him that we would, that we'll pray for you, that we will pray for Community of Faith Bible Church in Southgate, California, LA County, under lockdown, under shutdown, people not able to work, people in challenging venues and places. So I told him he would pray. And then I asked him if we gave a gift to your benevolent fund, would you be able to use it in gospel-focused ways that model Christ, that help hurting people and keep them? And he said, if the Lord lays that on your heart, then we'll put it to good use and we can use it. Well, the Lord has, I believe, laid it on my heart. And so that's my invitation to you. If the Lord lays it on your heart, then I invite you to give toward this urban ministry. And you can give in a practical way by doing this. It'll need to be a gift written to Glenwood Community Church by check, not online, but by check. You'd need to put it in the mail or drop it off here, mail it to our address. You'll need to have a notation. All you need to put on it is LA. And if you note that with attach note, that money will go in its entirety. It will go directly to the Community of Faith Bible Church in Southgate, California. My last invitation today is to invite those who confess faith in Jesus to remember his death and his resurrection by taking part in communion. That we would take the bread and then the cup, and that we would, I'll lead in just a moment, us in remembering Jesus by receiving the bread and the cup. So it's at this moment, if those who are listening, if you could gather the elements for your family or with those who are living with you in your house, and if you're alone, like in a care facility, please know that you're not alone as a follower of Jesus, that he's with you, and that we care for you, and that we invite you to join us together in receiving the bread and receiving the cup. And I'm going to give you a few moments to gather the elements, and then I'll lead you in the receiving of the bread. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 27, it says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, you and I were forgiven because of who he is, because of the love of God poured out in and through his Son, so that we're forgiven right now and forever to love him and to serve him. And there is a day yet coming when Jesus will complete his vision for our world. And it is then that we will finally see our Lord Jesus Christ in his Father's kingdom. Jesus said, "Take, do this in remembrance of me." Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you as daughters and sons in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your eyes which see our condition as humans. Thank you for your compassion, for your love that you pour out on us, for your trustworthiness, your goodness, your power that works in the heart of those who believe. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Give us clarity and understanding of your Word so that when we know what your Word says, that through your Spirit we'll step out in this faith of obedience to your Son, to your Word, to Jesus. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters, and we thank you for their love for you and around the world, here in the United States and around the globe. I ask that you would do a great work in our world, that you would draw men and women and students and boys and girls to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who live in treacherous areas that are so difficult and have no safety net, that they would experience your provision and your sufficiency. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters at Community of Faith Bible Church in Southgate, Los Angeles, Southgate, California, that you would so abundantly bless them and the fruit of the gospel, that as they proclaim your word in ways that their congregation hears, that the community would hear, and that you would draw others to know you, that they would grow them, that you would grow them to be increasingly conformed to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would protect them from the evil one, and that they would be encouraged and enriched in your grace and your mercy through your word, your Spirit, this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.